Greetings in the name of the Lord. You're allowed to say hello. It is great for us to be here to worship with you this evening. I appreciate the opportunity and delight to be here. And I'm, as always, thankful for my wife's many efforts to get me here kind of in one piece and for Isaac's assistance. So I have some things to be happy about this evening, but I'm not always happy. I try to be, but we're sitting here. And I was reminded of a young lady that we met. We lived in Norfolk a long time ago, back in the Middle Ages, the 1970s. And my wife met a young lady from Waco. I think her name was Amy, and she was always cheerful. And one day we were supposed to meet them at a restaurant at 7:30 for an outing. And so she didn't show up, and her husband didn't show up. And I waited and waited, and I got impatient. So I said, "What's your phone number?" So I gave her a call, and the phone rang several times. And just as I was about to hang up, she picked up the phone and said, "Hi," I came into it. "Hi, this is Amy." So happy and cheerful. And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. You know, we're waiting here at the restaurant. You forgot." She said, "Oh, no, you just woke us up. I'm sorry, we did forget." I thought, how could anybody be that cheerful when they wake up? Yeah, I'm not like that. But the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Some of us are happy by nature and others are not. But one way or the other, we should rejoice. So we're going to think about that for a minute. But, you know, in the first place, we can say, well, you know, I'm just not that kind of person. And that's really not a good enough excuse. But then you say, well, you know, I'm a pretty rational person. And I look around me in my life and I see sickness and death and disaster and war and uncertainty and possible political persecution. I look around and all I see is trouble on every side. And it is true. And if you're not currently experiencing some problem, just be patient. You will soon. But the Lord calls us to rejoice in Him at all times. And that's the key. He calls us to rejoice in Him. It is in the Lord that we must rejoice. And Psalm 32, and especially the first two verses, give us a crash course in how we can rejoice in the Lord at all times. This was the favorite psalm of St. Augustine. In fact, as he was in his bedroom, confined to his bedroom and dying, he had it inscribed on his wall so that he could meditate on it as he lay there. He said he liked it because it taught him that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. So we're going to study this passage together tonight, the first two verses mainly. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one or the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. So as we think about the grace of God to us this evening, the first thing that I want us to notice is that God's grace exposes to us the nature of sin. It shows us what sin is like. Now, the psalm begins identifying itself as a maskil of David. Specifically, it's a psalm of instruction. And it's teaching us the joy of pardon sin. The joy of experiencing God's pardon for our sin. This agrees with the teaching of Jesus, who taught us, he who has been forgiven much will love much, while he who has been forgiven little will love little. And David, in our text today, again, writes this same truth. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David here paints a vivid word picture of the heinous nature of sin. In a very few words, he uses two sentences, I guess. He uses three particular words which describe the nature of sin and which emphasizes its sad and subtle effect upon us. We're going to think about this first. In the first place, we see that sin is active rebellion against God. First one uses the term transgression. The word means to go away from, to be in rebellion. It comes from a root word which means to step. The idea is that we step away from God. The emphasis is on our relationship to the Lord, and it implies a transgression, a stepping away of God's holy law. And so what's in view is a personal, radical moving away from God. The sinner, you and me, pictured as intentionally moving in a different direction from what God has commanded. It describes, an, as I said, active and personal rebellion, intentional alienation from our God. There are several places in the Old Testament when God likens his relationship to his people to that of a marriage. When his people sin against him, they move away from him. They go their own way. Their relationship is severed. It's broken. And as we sang in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. And so when we sin against the Lord, we're rupturing that relationship. We break loose from our God. We push ourselves away and go in another direction from our loving Heavenly Father. And this is active rebellion. And it teaches me that what might seem to be even a tiny little thing, a little lie, a little excuse, is actually a sin of rebellion against the Lord. The second word for sin teaches us that it is a deviation from what pleases God. Sin is a deviation from what pleases God. The word sin in verse 1 means to miss, to go wrong, to miss the mark. And so this kind of sin is an error or a blunder. It's not measuring up to God's standard. It's because we have a self-centered attitude and that we're concerned about doing things in air quotes, my way. We like it that way. I do. Oftentimes I want things my way. And this kind of sin places its emphasis on the relationship between God and me. So transgression, me and God's law, and now it's me and God. And basically it's saying, I want what I want, and I want it now. It stems from a selfishness, a self-centeredness. This is well illustrated in the circumstances from which David is writing. Many scholars feel like this is connected to Psalm 51, which of course is David's prayer of confession for his sin with Bathsheba. And so now we have David talking about an event relatively unspecified in the psalm, but well known in his life, that he lived a life of devotion and dedicated to God a lot of the time. But there were a couple notorious events in his life. One was related to the other. Of course, you know the first was his relationship with Bathsheba. David was already married. He had two wives, in fact, probably very beautiful. He was the king. He could have whatever he wanted. And that was the problem, because he saw Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, and he wanted her, and he took her for himself. And if that wasn't bad enough, then he orchestrated the murder of her husband Uriah, so that he could cover up his own sin. And this is the self-centered nature of sin. We desire something which is forbidden. We want, and we sin with no regard for God. We go after our own desires. And sin is missing the mark. We were created to honor God. We were created to reflect the Creator's image. And here we are, going our own way, doing our own thing, seeking our own pleasure and our own glory and not His. The third word for sin emphasizes legal guilt. This is the word iniquity in verse 2. The Hebrew term conveys a concept of perversion and distortion. It connotes an erring from the way, a twisting and a bending. And it came to describe legal guilt in the Old Testament. The emphasis is on the relationship of the sinner to himself, others, and most importantly, the law and the justice of God. Because of actual sins, he is guilty. Guilty of breaking the law of God. And so sin results in guilt. This is a personal guilt. The law of God has been personally violated. And the sinner is responsible to God for this violation. As a result, we stand condemned before God on account of our transgressions and our sins. If that wasn't bad enough, there's one more characteristic, not really a word for sin, but a characteristic which also describes the effect of sin. And that is, sin is self-deceptive. The term in the original means guile. And what is in view here is treachery or deceit. One of the awful, devastating results of sin is self-deception. In other words, sin deceives the sinner so that he does not know his dreadful condition. He's rebelling against the Almighty. He has no concern for the commands of his Creator. In his rebellion and actual hatred against God, he tramples his law under his feet and shows the utmost disdain for God. And so, he is guilty of treason against God and condemned. And to make it worse, he doesn't even know it. And when he's made aware of it, he doesn't care. And so we see mankind, people, in the worst possible condition. We see people rebelling against God. We see people close to us alienated from God. We see ourselves in the same condition, and yes, guilty, condemned by God. And oftentimes, we're completely unaware of it. But I want you to see that this psalm is pointing out the danger of our situation because God is doing this. God is pointing this out to us. God is making our sin and our misery known. We wouldn't know if He didn't tell us. We wouldn't know that we were alienated from Him. We wouldn't know that we were under His condemnation. But God graciously reveals this to Him. Otherwise, we would be self-deceived because of our sin. It's because of God's great grace to us and great mercy that He informs us of our plight. And so, He tells us in John 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I want to suggest to you that that's true of people before they become Christians, but it's also true of us afterwards. We're more sinful than we think. But the good news is, God's grace conquers the power and the guilt of sin. Just as we had three terms describing the egregious nature of sin, there are also three terms which describe the great grace of our God, which pardons our sins. So we're going to notice these words together. The word forgiven, the word cover, and the verbal phrase, does not impute. And each one portrays and describes an action of God. An action of God, not of man. An action of God toward us. So let's consider these rich words and feast on the greatness of God's grace. In the first place, God's grace carries away the guilt of our sin. God carries away the guilt of our sin. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. The word forgive means to lift up and to bear away, to carry away. The picture is of a person struggling under the heavy weight of a large load. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a very wonderful description of this. Christian is struggling along, and he has this great burden of all of his sins. And he struggles and struggles. And all of a sudden, they're removed. They're lifted up. They're gone. God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and we no longer struggle under their guilt and their oppression. God lifts up our sins and takes them away. God also covers our sin. Another important Old Testament word. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. The idea is to cover over, to remove from sight, to conceal, or really to hide. So we're familiar with the idea of a cover-up in politics, or sometimes we try to play this game. When we do something which is wrong, we want no one to know, and we try to hide it, and we conceal it. David tried that in the psalm with the Lord, and it didn't work. What resulted was the discipline of the Lord. It says, your hand was heavy upon me, as in, you know what that sounds like to me? My Hebrew professor explained it this way. The verb in the Hebrew describes frequent and repetitive action. Okay. Think about that, kids. What is frequent and repetitive action of a hand when you're bad? Spanking. The Lord actually spanked David on this time because he was extremely sinful. That's when David tried to cover up his own sin. But he tells us that he confessed his sin to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him his sin. The Lord covered over his sin. Like a swarm of bees covers over an intrusion into their nest with wax, so the Lord covers over our sin. There are some wonderful illustrations in the Old Testament or depictions of this, especially in connection with the tabernacle. I want to talk about one from Leviticus 16, which I think portrays both the idea of covering over and forgiveness in terms of taking away. It has to do with the Day of Atonement. This was an annual celebration which God required Israel to observe. So every year, the high priest had to go through this ceremony, this ritual, in addition to the regular daily sacrifices. He had to wash his clothes. He had to dress again. He had to take off his royal robes and put on a linen tunic. And then he was to offer a bull to atone for the sins of himself and his family, his household. And then he had to go into the most holy place and sprinkle the ark with blood. Following that, he took two goats. One was chosen by Lot to be the scapegoat, and the other one was identified as a sin offering. Again, the high priest would enter the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the ark. He would enter the outer court of the tabernacle and sprinkle that blood again. And going to the outer court, he sprinkled the blood on the main altar. And then he would place his hands on the other goat, and he would confess the sins of God's people. And then someone else would take this goat and lead him out of the camp and into the desert, into the wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins of God's people away from them and away from the presence of God, which is, of course, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. The idea is that the sins of the people were carried away. They were done away with. Of course, you know that this ritual points ahead and anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of forgiveness in terms of being lifted up. He said in John 3, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." Jesus has been lifted up to be the object of our faith. As we look to Him, He grants us forgiveness for our sins. Our transgressions have been lifted up and taken away from us. More than this, Isaiah foresaw that the Messiah would be lifted up. It's an interesting way this word is developed in the Old and the concept in the New Testament. Isaiah 52 and 53, the Messiah is lifted up and extolled on account of His substitutionary atonement for the sins of the people. When you read through that, you can't miss it. Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die for our sin. And the concept is again and again emphasized in the New Testament. Jesus spoke of it in John 12, where He speaks of His crucifixion as being lifted up. And so, believers, as we look to Jesus in faith, He is elevated and He is glorified for being our Savior. He is the one who takes away the guilt of our sin. And He is the one who provides to us the only way to eternal life. We must believe in the Lord Jesus and we will be saved. There's no other way. And again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the term cover as he quotes from Psalm 32 in Romans 4. And in that context, he relates the joy of the freedom from guilt by justification by faith. And he shows that the term cover means to make atonement or to ransom. And so, Jesus has atoned for our sins. When we look to Him in faith, we look to Christ for pardon. God no longer holds our sins against us. They've been covered over. They've been removed from His view. God cannot see or does not see our sins. And it's through Christ that God covers our sins. More than that, and what's wonderful, is that the next idea, the next concept, builds on this and tells us that God not only covers our sins, but He does not charge our sins against us. In fact, He charges the righteousness of Christ to us. This is the good news. And this is a very important term in our faith, the idea of imputing, the idea of counting for. It says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That is the word impute. It means to reckon. It means to credit. It means to charge to the account of. We're pretty familiar with this, aren't we? We have a check card. Hardly ever spend any cash anymore. I just go somewhere and show my card. I keep track of it. I also do keep track of it day by day to make sure I'm not going to overspend. But I use a card, and it's charged to my bank account, and then I have a receipt of it as well. Also functions kind of handy sometimes. Every once in a while, Judy has to go somewhere, and I stay home. And if I'm wondering how much longer she's going to be, she tells me where she's going to go before she leaves. She's going shopping, and so I can check the bank and see that she's been already been to Walmart, got the groceries, and maybe she's on the way back. But see, what happens is the idea of charging to the account of. I can't wave any card in front of the card reader. To read the right card, the proper card, and it's charged to my account. And so it is. Jesus is the only card which we can show, and our sins are dismissed. And something wonderful happens. Not only are our sins taken away, but His righteousness is His goodness, His obedience is charged to my account. So when God looks on the believer, He doesn't see our sin. He looks on us and sees the righteousness of our Savior, His Son. That's wonderful. He counts Jesus for us. Next screen. And just another word on this idea of righteousness. The Bible teaches that without holiness, without righteousness, no one can see the Lord. We know that Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except from Him. And we know from Romans it says that the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The promise is in Acts. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, it's wonderful. Sinners like me, and they'll be bold enough to say as you, counted as righteous, holy, perfect, blameless, spotless in God's sight because of what Christ has done. And that ought to make us happy. It ought to make us happy. That's exactly what this word blessed in verses 1 and 2 means. Literally, it's, oh, the happinesses of, not just one happy, plural. Oh, the happinesses of. The real joy is found in having our primary relationship with God straightened out. Our guilt is gone. And we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And so David boldly can say, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. We ought to be characterized by songs of deliverance. We ought to be joyful and happy. But as I said at the beginning, lots of times we're not. I watch a lot of sporting events now, I've always liked them, but I watch more now because I can't do much else sometimes. And I'm sleepy. And one of the things which is interesting is sometimes they have the family of an athlete, a star athlete, in the stands, and they highlight them with a camera and they interview them. And recently in the professional basketball, playoffs, they had Stephen Curry, who's a big superstar in basketball, and they had his father and his mother and his wife and his little daughter, and they were always highlighting them and if you know the story, the little girl stole the show. But the family, as they went to every game, and they rejoiced at the success of their son and husband and father. They were so happy. And he won. That made him even happier. But as Christians, we come into church, or we get up, or we come to have an opportunity to serve the Lord. We have opportunity to read God's Word or to pray. And we don't feel so overjoyed. We don't really feel all that happy. Well, you can make a lot of excuses. I can too. I'm probably better at it than you are. But one of the problems that we have is that we become inoculated by the truth of the good news of the gospel, so that it has little impact on us as it should. Well, maybe you're a person being here tonight, and you know, I don't know the congregation. I don't know if you're a visitor, regular attender, member or not. But I do know it's quite possible that you're here this evening and you have no good reason to rejoice. Your sins are not forgiven. What should you do? Well, we're going to talk about it because it's right here and then throughout this psalm. But there's also some words here for Christians, because as I mentioned, those of us who profess to believe in Christ aren't always happy. We're not always rejoicing in the Lord. So, what can we do? Well, David here makes some very pointed suggestions. First, he says that we must recognize our personal guilt. Recognize our personal guilt. He confesses this quite boldly in verse 5. He says, literally, "I will cause you to know my sin. My iniquity is uncovered." See, David tried to cover up the evil, didn't work, resulted in God's punishment. But now he is before the Lord, and he openly says, "I'm wrong, I've sinned." And that's what we need to do. We need to identify sin in our lives as sin. When God points sin out to us, we need to recognize it for what it is. It's awful, fancy word, egregious. It's deceitful. It's harmful. It's disruptive. It's destructive. And so we need to not only recognize it, but then we must confess it. The word confess means to throw out into the open, to open up. The idea is to follow David's lead here and to throw it open before the Lord, to make it known to God in His presence. It's not like He doesn't know it. It's not like we can really hide it. Because if we try to hide it again, it results in His discipline. But when we confess it, we forsake it. And God grants us pardon. And like David, we must learn to say, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And then we must trust only in Jesus. There's no other way to be forgiven. Pardon and cleansing from sin is found only in Jesus. Jesus alone is the focus of God's great grace to us. Apart from Him, we have no hope. And so He says, "Come to me and receive my pardon. Receive forgiveness from me." Now, maybe you're a Christian, you've already done that. And sometimes we Christians don't feel all that forgiven. Usually we're struggling with one of two problems. The first might be that we lack joy because we are complacent. We don't see sin as much of an issue. We're forgiven and we're kind of used to the idea. And we don't really see any particular need for us to confess our sin because it's really not that big a deal. But when we have that attitude, God says to us, we're lacking happiness because we have we underestimate the power and the nature of sin. And God invites us to look deeply into our souls and see if we are self-deceived, to recognize again our great need of Jesus and to cling to Him. As John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We can rest in that. We can be happy. The other kind of Christian is the one who lacks joy because he focuses only on the gravity, the seriousness of his sin. She knows, or he knows, either one, that he needs to be forgiven. But she seems to be overcome with her sin. And the problem is, when we're in that circumstance, we're not taking time to consider the great grace of God. We're focusing on our sin rather than on our Savior. And so, dear Christians, focus on Jesus and the atonement which He has made for us. Forsake your sin and come to Him. Jesus has carried sins away. Jesus has covered over sin. And Jesus clothes His people with righteousness. And here's how it works, really. The more you progress in godliness, the more you're going to recognize your own sinfulness. And then the more you recognize your own sinfulness, the more you're going to rest in Jesus. And the more you're going to grow in godliness. Then you're going to recognize your utter unworthiness. And then, again, come to the Savior and recognize His great grace and sufficiently for you. And it goes on and on. When we recognize our sins, we must confess it and find forgiveness. So there it is. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Another problem. We hate to admit that we're wrong. I mentioned I lived here in Norfolk in the early 70s. I was in the Navy. I was under a weird set of circumstances. A naval officer in a civilian agency. And I went to special agent school and was a special agent in the Naval Investigative Service. And so one night I got called out to a ship, and I was to investigate an attempted suicide, which is a criminal offense in the Navy. I guess it is in the anywhere. But it is in the Navy, and I knew it. And the subject of the investigation was in Portsmouth Naval Hospital, so the next day I went over, and I had to interrogate him. But I thought it would be better to interview him, because when I talked to the doctor told me that he had taken, maybe I'm not getting into all the details, but any excitement, and this guy was going to die. And I didn't want him to die when I was interviewing or interrogating him. So I didn't issue him his Miranda rights. You know, you have the right to remain silent. I didn't want him to get too excited and die. So I finished the investigation. He told us the whole thing, and a couple of days later he died. I wrote up the case and submitted it. And about a month later, get the word from the top, I got a bad Form 7, it was called. So you get them for being real good or real bad. I'd gotten several for being real good. It was my first one for being bad. And so my boss called me in, and he said, Kip, he said, you really messed up. You should have read him his rights. I said, yeah, but the doctor told me that if he got excited, he was going to die because he had a hole in his heart, and I didn't want that to happen. And I thought it'd be better to get to the truth rather than, and he told me that way, and if I might scare him, and he'd either die or not tell me the truth. So I thought it'd be better to do it this way. And he says, yeah, but the regulations say you have to read them as Miranda rights. And I said, yeah, but I'd want him to die. And we went back and forth like that for a while. And finally, he smoked a big black cigar, and it was at the end of it. And he puffed this big billow of smoke out. He looked at me and says, admit it, Kip, you screwed up. And that was a good lesson for me, because I hate to admit that I'm wrong. I think a lot of people do. But we need to admit it. It's hard, but we need to confess our sins before the Lord. And He will lift up our burdens. He will cover our sin. And He will not count our righteousness, our sins against us, but will charge the righteousness of Jesus to our accounts. And we will know what it is to be completely forgiven and how to be happy in Jesus. Oh, the happiness of the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Oh, the happiness of the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Amen. Lord, we rejoice in the greatness of your grace towards us sinners. Apart from the working of your Holy Spirit, we would not admit that we sin against you and against one another, even against ourselves. But by your grace, you have exposed our sin, and you have provided for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And by your grace, we have endorsed and embraced the Lord Jesus. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would help us who believe in Jesus to be happy in you, to recognize the greatness of your kindness and mercy. And I pray that if there's anyone here this evening who hasn't done that yet, that you will work in their heart till they do, till they love you and rejoice in the Lord with us. We pray in Jesus' name.